a privilege it is to be here on a beautiful November morning, worship the Lord together. My name is Marlon. I'm the pastor here at Timberline, and we're just delighted to have all of you here. I don't know this morning whether you remember or not this book, Outliers. It's a book by Malcolm Gladwell. And he uncovered a fascinating phenomenon called the 10,000-hour rule, concluding that it takes 10,000 hours of practice to achieve mastery in a particular field. There's a guy by the name of Dan McLaughlin. He's a commercial photographer. He was born on June 27, 1979. So some of you can think about how old you would be compared to this guy. June 27, 1979. And one day he made an outrageous decision that would impact the rest of his life. On April 5, 2010, 6 years ago, a little over 6 years ago, he quit his day job with a goal to become a professional golfer by committing to 10,000 hours of deliberate practice. Using this method, he created a plan known as the Dan Plan. Prior to this, Dan had never played a full game of golf, ever, and had no previous experience in any way, shape, or form as a competitive athlete. Dan developed his golfing skills by logging in 30 hours a week plus of golf practice. Dan's bullseye, what he was going for, is to appear in the PGA Tour qualifying tournament and to eventually obtain his PGA Tour card and win amateur events. Let me ask you, how many of you golf? Raise your hands. We have one person, two people. Maybe nobody wants to admit it. I don't know. Anyway, I want to share with you the Dan Plan. Here we go. Roll it.
My name's Dan McLaughlin, and I'm trying to become a professional golfer. I started golfing when I was 30 years old, and I decided to quit my job and dedicate my life to attempting to become a professional golfer by practicing for 10,000 hours. What I wanted to do is basically take something I had absolutely no experience in and see how far you can go. And not see how far you can go as a, you know, 5 to 20-year-old, but as an adult, to see if you can really succeed in a brand new field.
Oh, in the sand trap.
To have the notion and find somebody who would invest that sort of time to see what you can do at 10,000 hours of practice, or more specifically, the deliberate practice that Anders Ericsson talks about, is just fascinating. However it turns out, it's fascinating.
You know, I told him straightforward that he had no idea how hard, you know, this was.
It'll be interesting to see where it ends up and what level he reaches, what handicap he gets to.
I think he has a great work ethic. We've done everything we can to, you know, give him a good foundation to create an efficient swing.
The strides that he's made are huge, and that's a credit to him.
I feel like I was put on this planet to get really good at this sport. Testing the hypothesis that it takes 10,000 hours to become overly successful in any field.
You quit your job, named a plan after yourself, and have dedicated 6 years of your life to learning to play golf.
I wanted to tell the story of transformation. I wanted to do something that you could statistically show your growth in.
I feel like I'm getting ready for some, like,
making a video game.
Virtual, yeah, exactly.
Timing is where this gets in alignment.
The level that you go to be a tour player, I mean, it's so difficult.
You have 123 degrees of shoulder turn.
Okay.
Okay? This is tour-esque.
Yeah.
Okay, there are tour players that wish they had this.
With golf, you can post up your stats. People can follow along and see how your improvement goes.
And I was inspired by his motivation and the things that he has done, and it's motivated myself.
My whole theory is that you're only bad at things that you don't try.
Trust that you can do it.
Of Of course, when I think about golfing personally, I think golf on TV is the most boring game in the world. You know, I don't know about the rest of you. And I'm suspect, I just want to say this, I'm suspect of anyone who quits his day job at the age of 30 to play golf. And of course, you know, as a good old Lancaster County boy who's kind of got this worth ethic and, Mennonite background, I'm thinking, who's paying his bills, you know? Who's working so that this guy can play golf all the time? You know, I'm thinking about that. And you know, I seriously doubt that he was put on the planet to get good at golf. You know, you can say what you think, but that just doesn't fly very well with The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. However, the determination, I'll say this, the determination to rack up 10,000 hours to get good at something, anything, even golf, is impressive. And it fits right into this sermon series, and I want to welcome you to Bullseye, Ready, Aim, Fire. So here's the question I want you to think about. Are we willing to rack up 10,000 hours of discipleship practice so that we can intentionally become like Christ? Over our lifetime, even, are we willing to rack up 10,000 hours of discipleship practice so that we can intentionally become like Christ? Now, I'm not real good at math, but I did a little figuring, and don't go on your calculators and check me out now. Check me out after the service is over. But if you spend 30 minutes a day, 7 days a week, for 55 years, you'd reach 10,000 hours. Kid came up to me after the service, and he's going like this. Now, what did you say? And he's going through the thing. I said, listen, it's close, okay? It's not perfect, but it's close. 30 minutes a day for 55 years. A disciple is someone who follows another person or becomes their student, aiming to be like them. How many of you have hunted archery this fall? Raise your hand. We have anybody in here? Nobody golfs? One person? Man, oh, man. Did you get a deer? Anybody get a deer here in archery season? Caleb's the only one, I guess. Caleb got it with his car, so, okay. But I was going to ask, you know, I'm thinking there's going to be hands up all over the place, but I'm thinking, you know, what did you aim at? When you go archery hunting, what do you aim at? Tell me. The deer, that's right. What part of the deer? The head. Arrow through the head, yeah. Well, it could be, I don't know, the heart, right, or the shoulder, somewhere, and that's what you're aiming for, you know. As a disciple of Jesus, we need to make sure we know what we're aiming at. Just like when you, if you're a, and there's obviously not a lot of deer hunters here this morning, but if you're a deer hunter, you know exactly, or at least maybe not a lot of archery hunters, at least you know exactly what you're aiming for. And in the same way, as followers of Christ, we want to make sure we know what we're aiming at. So let's go to our notes. Go to your notes. Last week, we talked about, number one, Bible engagement. Mel Zink came up. We talked about Moby Dick and the Bible. If you weren't here, sorry you missed that. Number two, we talked about obedience to God. Caleb came up here. We talked about how obedience changes desires. And number three, we talked about serving God and others. And Steve Slough was up here, and he talked about handing out some blankets and some worn clothing to a family that was in need. Bless his heart, changed, kind of wrecked him and kind of changed him for good. So this morning, we're ready for the fourth factor that will empower us to become like Christ. And as we just do these factors, as we just do these factors, God will change our desires, and they will land us closer and closer to the bullseye. So, number four in your notes, the bullseye factor, number four is sharing Christ. Sharing Christ. Now, just want to say right up front, there are a lot of different ways to name this factor. Some call it witnessing, others call it evangelism or sharing your faith. But regardless of what we call it, built within every disciple of Christ, kind of innate to every disciple of Christ, is a desire to make other disciples. When we truly become a disciple, we have that thing just within us that motivates us to want to make other disciples. Every mature believer knows that speaking about the message is a necessity. Transformation becomes a reality when we're able to talk about Christ, the source of our faith. The bullseye ultimately is not growing churches, but rather it's filling heaven. I want you to think about that. You know, we get so caught up in the church sometimes thinking, well, you know, we got two empty rows up here. They ought to be full. You know, we think that. We need to grow this church. And of course, we want to grow the church. But that's ultimately not what it's about. Ultimately, it's filling heaven. That's what it's all about. Here's one of, I want to share with you this morning, one of Butch Marvin's favorite passages. You'll find it in Philemon. I was going to say chapter 1, but in case any of you don't know, Philemon only has one chapter. So this is one of Butch Marvin's favorite scriptures, and I've heard him share it, I've heard him quote it, I've heard him preach it, especially verse 6. But this morning, we're going to start at verse 4. If you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever you're on, I want to read from you 4 to verse 7, and then we're going to focus in on verse 6 for a moment. This is Paul speaking to Philemon. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So here was this guy named Philemon who was hitting the targets so well, the bullseye so well, that Paul, the apostle, the greatest, had heard about it, had heard about his faith, had heard about his love, because this Philemon guy was a little bit like this Dan, the golfer guy. He was focused. He was putting in the hours. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement. Paul's just saying, man, I'm excited about what I see in your life. As I watch you hit that bullseye time and time again, Philemon, I am excited about that. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I want to take this and focus in on just verse 6 here. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. I want to say something about this verse. This is an incredible verse, and I believe it's saying the opposite of what many of us believe. I believe it's saying the opposite. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you have full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Many of us would say that we need to have a good understanding before we share Christ. In other words, we need to make sure we know what we are talking about. We need to make sure we have our ducks in a row when it comes to evangelism. We need to have our verses memorized and our outline in order, and we need to make sure that it flows and we can speak fluently and it can flow out in an orderly fashion. And since most of us never get that far, most of us never feel qualified to witness, and this is why we have, and I'll say 60-year-old because I'm 60 years old, this is why we have 60-year-old Christians, 60-year-old believers who have never shared their faith. Because why? Because they never have felt qualified. Why? Because they think they have to have all their ducks in a row before they share their faith. This verse is saying, I believe, if you look at it closely, this verse is saying exactly the opposite. Paul is writing, he's saying that we need to be active in sharing our faith first so that we will understand. We need to share our faith first so that we can get prepared. So that we can get our outline and our verses organized. We need to share our faith first so it can equip us and get us understanding. Here's just really a practical way to look at this, sharing your faith. You know, sometimes we make it very, very complicated. All you need to do, folks, is find one person who knows less than what you do about the Bible and about Christ and tell them what you know. Simple as that. You know? And if you're able to share your faith in that way, it'll move you closer to the bullseye. That's what Paul is telling Philemon. Just simply find one person who knows less than what you do and tell them what you know, so now they're going to know more. And you know, the fact of it is, there's always someone who knows less than what we know. You know, we have some disciples here at Timberline who are working towards the bullseye. There are people here at Timberline that are in the process of growing and maturing. So this morning, I want to bring a couple of them up front like I did last week and talk with them about the bullseye factor. First one is Jim Snyder. Jim, you can come on up and grab a mic here. And Jim is an elder here at Timberline. He's a field supervisor for Speedwell Construction in Mannheim, but more importantly, he's just a regular guy. Jim did not raise $1.3 billion last year, did you?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? And you don't walk on water? Except when, if it's frozen. Okay, yeah, I know. But he does have a particular bullseye in sight. And he's intentional in his life. Jim, I know him well enough. He's intentional in his life that he wants his life to move towards this center, towards this bullseye of knowing Christ and becoming like Christ. So, Jim, I'm going to grill you a little bit here this morning. When I ask you about your faith, and I told you we're going to talk about this morning, you made an interesting statement, and it went something like this. I won't quote you exactly, but close. You said, "I share my faith, and sometimes I use words." I think you were quoting someone else, but regardless, it's a great statement.
Yeah.
And what did you mean by it?
Well, I've found through the years that actions actually do mean more than words. And the book of James, and I should have brought this up first service, the book of James talks about where he's saying, "You show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do." And a lot of people take that and turn that into works mentalities. I look at that like lifestyle mentality. And because of what I do, I have the privilege of having a lot of different people on my job sites all the time. The jobs are big enough that there's 10 to 30 people. And it doesn't take them long for them to know what I do, how I think, and what my lifestyle ideals are, my faith walk. And I don't say a word to them. I just do it, and they watch. And it doesn't take long. For me, back in my heathen days, I had some pretty bad experiences with people just coming up and getting in my grill, and it just turned me off. And I have found personally that being transparent, and this is harder than it seems, because some people would say, "Well, you're just copping out and you're not talking about God." Try living him 24/7 when you're in a good mood, when you're in a bad mood, when you don't feel well, when somebody's in your face telling you that you're a jerk, and you know, how does that work? And so it's a lot harder,
right?
To 24/7.
And so one of the things that you're saying by this is that yes, sometimes you speak, but your life being lived is a much more powerful impact. So what, in view, keeping that in mind now, so what is the most difficult part of sharing your faith?
When it comes to an open door where someone comes to me and asks a question and whatnot, nobody, it's part of human nature, nobody wants to be rejected. And so we all commonly deal with that thought of, this guy think I'm a jerk, or this group of people, or whatever. And I'm in with that. But for me specifically, the thing that I wrestle with the most when my master's spirit is telling me, this is what I want you to do and say, the thought pops. Yes. The thought that comes into my mind is this going to turn into a debate? Because I'm just not a debating person. I just don't see wisdom in that. It's just people blowing air. And so that's where my struggle is. Because when my master's saying, okay, here's an opportunity, here's the door, and I think, is this guy going to turn this into an argument? I hate going here. And that, realistically, is my biggest challenge.
That's the most difficult part. So number three, and last, how do you know when to initiate a spiritual discussion, in other words, with words,
right?
And when it's time to not use words. How do you kind of navigate your way through that, Jim?
I've found also that if I am not under the lead of my master's Holy Spirit and I'm doing things myself, it's going to fall flat on its face. And so I strive to hear and know my God's voice through His Spirit and respond accordingly, whether I want to or not, whether I'm comfortable with it or not. Most times, it puts you in a position where it takes you out of your comfort zone. Mm-hmm. But that is my guide.
That's the discerning process, right? of knowing whether God's saying to you to do it
Or not.
And if not, then just
shut
up.
Sit there and listen.
Be quiet or listen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. pay attention, though, to what God's saying, right? But so number three. So so how do you? Yeah, that was number three.
That was number three. Yeah.
Well, that's it, Jim. Thank you.
Done. Okay.
We're done. We're done. Thank you. I was going to go on to number four. Sorry, Jim. Anyway, let's go to our notes, if we would. The bullseye factor, number five, exercising faith. Exercising faith. I want you to think about it this morning just a little bit. What does the word faith mean? When you think about faith, how do we define it? Interestingly enough, the Bible has a great definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. If you take that into the New Living Translation, it says it this way, faith is the confidence that we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Same concept. Faith has two polar opposites at work in its definition. Confidence, on the one hand, we know it's going to happen. That's the confidence. And invisible, we can't see it before it's happening. If there's no confidence, there's no faith. It's not a faith thing. And if we can see it, it's not a faith thing. So if we can't see faith, can we measure a person's faith? If we can't see it, can we measure a person's faith? There's a guy by the name of Philip Nation. I told him about you last week, and he said probably not. You know, we can't really measure it in one sense because we really can't always see it. But we can see the results when it's put into action. So we can, in a sense, measure faith, but we can measure the results or, you know, faith put into action. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 21. He says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So there is confidence, the mountain will move, but we can't see it until we speak it, and that requires a risk. And then we can see the results when the mountains move. And by the way, for any of you that don't know, there's a great book called Moving Mountains that I've encouraged you folks to read. I met with a group this past Sunday night. There are 13 of us. We had a great time talking about this book, Unfinished and Kingdom Come. But this is a great book that talks about this whole concept of moving mountains. So how can we develop the faith so that we can begin to speak it? Because Jesus is saying, you know, you got to say, go throw yourself into the sea. You have to somehow speak it. Romans 10:17 says it this way, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And once again, folks, it comes down to the word of God. As Mel Zink shared with us last week, if you read Moby Dick, you can discuss Moby Dick. But if you didn't read Moby Dick, you can't really discuss Moby Dick. If you didn't really read Moby Dick, you may not know who Moby Dick is. Was he the whale? Was he the guy hunting the whale? Was he the sea that the whale was in? What's Moby Dick, right? You know, if you haven't really read Moby Dick. And in the same way, it's with the Word of God. If we want to start moving mountains, it begins with the Word of God. You can't go around trying to move mountains without the Word of God. And Christians try to do that all the time. That's why they get frustrated and they get disillusioned. They get this idea to pray, and they're going to pray some big, bold, powerful prayer because you're supposed to step out in faith, and then it doesn't happen. And they get disillusioned, disappointed in God, and start saying God isn't there. I've had people say to me, God doesn't answer prayer. There's only one reason why they say that, because they didn't know this. You just can't, folks, you can't have one without the other. You just can't do it. You can't move mountains without the word of God. And that's what that verse is telling us in Romans. So then faith comes by hearing. You get your faith by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, faith is that shield that we can hide behind. We talked about that last week, but it's built on the foundation of the sword, the word of God. We need both. We need the shield of faith, and we need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So I'm going to talk with you this morning a little bit about exercising our faith, and I'm going to invite Lindsay Putney to come up front at this time. Lindsay, come on up and grab that mic if you would. And Lindsay's a graduate of Messiah College with a degree in biology, And she also just happens to be an awesome volleyball player, for any of you that don't know. And she's on our creative ministries team, and she's a very familiar face up front here because she does announcements and some things like that, and welcome. So, Lindsay, we gave Hebrews' definition of faith, but for you, how would you define faith for yourself?
Yeah, and like you said, I have a degree in biology, not a degree in faith. So this is something that I'm still working on. It's something I'm still learning. But for me, faith, kind of by definition, it always has to do with uncertainty. It's right. Something that, like, when I feel like my life is under my control and I know what's going on, you know, like, faith is the last thing on my mind. So uncertainty is always a part of faith. But I don't think that it is just, like, conjuring up the certainty or, like, convincing yourself that things are going to turn out okay. That's not necessarily faith. Faith is, I mean, to put it simply, faith is actually believing that what God says is true. And so I have this devotional that I'm reading through, and I think every other day it talks about faith, which is good for me.
Trying to tell you something.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so at some point I read, and I wrote down on my bookmark, so I read it every day, just this thought that I thought was really profound, and it says that the strength of our faith is directly proportional to our belief that God will do exactly what he says or what he has promised. Mm-hmm. And so to me, like, yeah, I've definitely owned that. Like, that is faith to me. And I think it goes back to one of the things that you said, where if you're believing that God will do exactly what he's promised, you have to know what he's promised, because if you're trying That's to right. hold God That's to right. something that he hasn't promised, you're going to get disillusioned. So yeah, it's knowing what God has promised and actually believing that, like, holding him to it, believe that
and
he'll do what
and
he says.
And it's knowing, I like what you said, because it's knowing what God has promised he will do, not knowing what we want him to do. That's a thing. That's a good thing. So knowing all this now, this degree in faith that you have, knowing this, you know, what is the most frustrating aspect of exercising faith?
I mean, I think it's frustrating, like I said, because of that uncertainty and just the fact that you won't develop faith in comfortable situations. At least that has been my experience. It's when, you know, like in Hebrews it says, you know, it's being certain of what we cannot see. It's when you can't see where you're going and you don't know how things are going to turn out, that's when faith comes into play. Like in Hebrews, it talks about Abraham. Like, it actually defines his faith as the fact that, you know, when he was called to go to the land that he would inherit, he obeyed and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. And so that's a key part of it and the frustrating part for me, because I like to have my ducks in a row and I like to be able to see where I'm going. And faith is, like, completely counter to that. It comes into play when you don't know where you're going.
Right. And last, Lindsay, so how has God led you to exercise your faith?
Yeah, so he's put me in uncomfortable, uncertain situations. And I told you a story recently kind of about how we just had some stuff going on in our life, and I felt like I had enough faith for the situation. Like, I actually did believe God had it under control. And literally the next day, Caleb calls me one evening, and he tells me that he hit a deer with our car. And it just so happens to be...
And it was a nice deer, right?
It was a nice deer. It was an 8-point buck, apparently. So
so at least Caleb got a buck.
He bagged a good deer, gave it to the guy who stopped by and helped him. That was, like, the guy's first question was, like, are you going to take the deer? And Caleb's like, if you pick it up, you can have it. But the fact of the matter was, like, that's our only car. And so that was stretching. And for me, I had all the emotions that went with it, you know, like, the frustration and the fear and doubt and all that stuff. But what it came back to was God reminded me of his promise that he won't give us more than we can bear. And so I had to think, you know, okay, so yesterday I believed God was sovereign. I had enough faith. So today we don't have a car. Does that change, like, does that change anything?
Does it change God's sovereignty?
Yeah, no, it really doesn't. And so, yeah, that's just a big thing. And I know that's easy to say when it's a car, you know, like, God won't give you more than you can bear. So it means that you can bear this. It's easy to say when it's a car. It's harder to say when you lose a loved one or you're just, like, wounded so deeply that it cuts you to the core. But I don't know. God has been teaching me that the difficulty of the situation doesn't change his promises.
That's right.
And it doesn't change faith. So.
That's right. Thank you, Lindsay. That's great. I appreciate it. All right. Go to your notes. Number 6 and last, the bullseye factor is seeking God. Seeking God. People become disciples of Christ because they are intentional about following him and becoming like him. And this requires some type of motivation. And we call this a hunger. That's what we call this, a hunger. Hunger is what drives us to eat, but it also motivates us to do a lot of other things. Hunger drives us to a lot of things. This hunger is referred to in Scripture as our first love. And believers are commanded to return to it. It says that. It's our first love, and now we're commanded to return to it. Why? Why are we commanded in the Scripture to return to our first love? If our first love is really that hunger, why do we need to return to it? And we need to return to it because we are so quick to wander away from it. There's an ancient hymn written in 1758, a long time ago. It's called Come Thou Fount, ancient language there. And it has this one line in it that goes like this: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What's it saying? We have this kind of internal default to just wander away. Even though we had that hunger at one point and that desire and that motivation, we are just prone to wander. And so we need to return to our first love. The song goes on and says, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So even though we have this tendency to wander, we're saying, Lord, take my heart, seal it. Here's a great hunger story in Matthew 13. Jesus said this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Interesting little story. That's all it is to the story, but it's one of those parables of Jesus. He found it. He found this treasure, and he became hungry. He wanted it. He became motivated. He had to have this treasure. He found it. He had to have it. And you know what it's like when you're hungry. You got to eat now, not tomorrow, not the next week. You're hungry. You want to eat now. And he had to have this treasure. He found it. He wanted it now. And yet he was a moral kind of guy. He couldn't just go steal it. Interesting. He didn't just say, okay, well, I found it, I'm going to take it. No, he didn't do that. He's going to do everything above board. He's going to be legal about it. He's going to be ethical about it. So what's he do? He covers it back up. It's not his. Covers it back up. And then he developed a plan. Why did he develop this plan? Because he was hungry. He wanted that treasure. So what did he do? He sold all that he had so he could buy the land, because on the land was the treasure. You see, the degree to which we seek God is in direct proportion to how hungry we are. The degree to which we shoot for this bullseye, we seek God, the degree to which we do that is to the degree of how hungry we are. Have you ever uncovered something about God that has made you hungry? Have you ever uncovered something about God that makes you hungry? Let me just share a little personal story with you. One of the things that I've seen, the little bit of God's treasure that I've uncovered in my life, is peace. I've discovered that through everything I face, there's peace. I can remember one time that I was really struggling with a relationship. It was not with my wife, but it was with someone that I'm fairly close with. And I remember over weeks struggling with this. And some anger was kind of developing, some bitterness, a little unforgiveness. And I remember one night Lisa was already in bed sleeping, and I just got down on my knees beside the chair that's in our bedroom, and I said, Lord, I'm going to stay on my knees until we get this thing resolved. And I did. I don't remember how long I was on my knees. But I stayed on my knees until I felt peace. And I want you to know, folks, that that's just a little tip of the iceberg in my life that can explain to you. That's a little something that I've uncovered. Now, I don't know what you've uncovered. But what have you uncovered about God that gives you a hunger? That makes me want to have more. Because I know that even though I'm 60, I know that next week and the next month, I'm going to face things where I need God's peace time and time again. Here's what Psalms 27:4 says: one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek. Look at that, I seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. To seek him in his temple. Psalm 119:2, blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Back to Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. That's the foundation. You have to believe that he exists. You have to have that faith, and that it rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's the seeking for the bullseye. It's to know him. It's to love him. It's the hunger. I've watched some of you here at Timberline get hungry for God, and this is a wonderful thing to see. And this morning there's a young man I want to bring up here, B.J. Snyder. Come on up, B.J., and grab this mic if you would. And B.J. It works for Speedwell Construction just like his father Jim does. And B.J.'s a new daddy, and he and his wife Kaylee are youth directors here at Timberline. But most importantly, B.J. is a disciple that is striving for the bullseye. And I've known B.J. Over 10 years now, and I've just watched, at least more like 12, and I've just watched God move in his life, and I've seen B.J. get hungry for God. So what's your first recollection, B.J., of kind of seeking God? Tell us that story.
Well, I was homeschooled up to fifth grade, and in fifth grade, I started going to public school, and the change from going from homeschool to public school was very, very stretching for me. Teachers in a school setting are a lot more strict with deadlines and things than your mom would be. Go figure, right? So I was stretched. I was I was not used to this deadline time type of, you know, gotta have things done on time, gotta be doing things all the time like that. My mom was a lot more lenient with me.
It was kind of the pressure.
Yeah, there was a lot more pressure. And so I was not handling it well. I was stressed and I was, very overwhelmed the first couple years of going to school from being homeschooled. And there was one night in particular that I was just laying in bed, and it was pretty late, and I was just not being able to sleep because I was so overwhelmed and so just frustrated with where everything was at and my own inadequacies there. And so I was just kind of in bed, laying there, you know, kind of taking it before God, saying, what's going on? Why do I feel this way? Why am I so just completely lost here? And I was just overwhelmed with a sense of peace about the situation. And I was so overwhelmed to the point that I actually got up and went to my parents' room and woke them up and kind of told them, hey, this is what's happening to me. This is awesome. And so they could probably tell you exactly when it was. I don't even remember when it specifically it was, but I mean, I'll never forget that moment when, you know, I just was overwhelmed with this peace. And nothing about my situation, nothing about, you know, school had changed. The circumstances didn't change, but my outlook on it and my emotions and my state, the way I approached it, changed. And so I was able to, you know, go about it with a different outlook on it because I knew that God was in control.
So I want to just stop you there, right there for a second, BJ, and I want you to think about the fact, I want you guys to think about this. It started with him seeking God. So you were in your bed. You needed something. You know, so you got hungry. You began to seek God. And I think it's amazing that a fifth, sixth grade kid would have that spiritual insight to seek God and to go to God, you know. So that's a significant thing. Question number two, what have you found maybe to be the biggest distraction when it comes to seeking God? What are the things that kind of pulls you away from it?
Yeah, and I got to admit, in the first service before coming up here, I was a little nervous and kind of going over what I was going to say, and I didn't really hear what you were talking about beforehand about the hunger and describing it that way.
So you heard it now. So
I heard it this time. It this I was time. A little good. More relaxed. I had already gone through that's it
right.
once. You know,
right. That's right.
I was actually paying attention to what you were saying.
Good. Well, that's good. Good. I'm glad. Makes me feel a little better.
Yeah. I thought you'd like that. So, yeah. So that describes it really well. Is, you know, the biggest struggle that I've had is complacency. You know, I would get that hunger. I would get to a point in my life where I needed something. I was hungry for it. And so I would, you know, I would act that out in my life. I would go to a Bible study. I would start reading my Bible regularly. I would start, you know, praying regularly and making time with God. And, you know, I would start to fulfill that. And I would get to a place where I felt really good and I was spiritually filled.
Right.
And then I would get complacent. And I would kind of forget to read my Bible or forget about a Bible study or miss a week or, you know, miss sleep in a little bit and not have, you know, that prayer time in the morning or whatever. And so I would start to backslide, you know. Whenever you're not moving forward, you're moving backward. And so I would get complacent and I would start to slide backwards. And then that hunger would come back and I would have to kind of put it back in gear and strive for that again. And so I would say the biggest distraction or the biggest thing that stood in the way was just getting to a point where I thought, okay, I'm at a good spot. I don't need to keep striving. I don't need to keep pursuing. And so getting past that idea that, you know, you're done pursuing God. You know, there's always more to pursue. Right. And getting to a point where I can continue to pursue him even when I don't feel like I need to, or even when there's not that hunger driving me.
I don't know. Maybe you've answered this question already in number two, but I guess I'm wondering, so how do you feel like as you look back, you know, you're how old? 27. You're 27. So you look back, that happened probably when you were 12 or 13 or whatever. But when you start thinking about how you've grown in spiritual maturity, hitting that bullseye, how have you grown in your journey in this whole thing of seeking God?
Yeah. Well, yeah, like you said, when I came up here, you know, I'm newly married, I'm a new father, you know, and I've gone through the struggles of life that go along with that, you know, becoming a father, getting married, you know, that everybody thinks that, well, my relationship's different. Once we get married, you know, we'll be happy. Well, big surprise, you're no different than anybody else. stuff comes up, you know, you spend all your time with someone and stuff comes up and it's hard. And so really learning to lean on God and to not stop pursuing him and through those struggles, you know, making him part of our husband-wife relationship, making him part of how I raise my daughter, you know, that making him a part of my life all the time, making him who I pursue all the time, and just continually growing in him, even, again, when there's that hunger isn't necessarily at its strongest, is definitely something that I think I've learned and kind of gotten from this.
Right. Well, thanks, Beach. That's big help. I appreciate that. So I just want you to think as we wrap this up this morning, you know, sharing Christ, exercising faith, seeking God, these factors put into practice by just doing them can change our lives. It can also change our focus and can bring us closer to the bullseye, closer to the targets. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word and what we learn about sharing Christ, exercising faith, and seeking God. We thank you. Thank you for these stories, Jim and Lindsay and BJ. Thank you that we have opportunities in many different ways to put things into practice and just do it. And Father, we're grateful for this. Pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So I'd like to invite you to just stand to your feet, if you would. We're going to invite the prayer team up this morning. This morning it is Vince and Elsie. They're going to come up. They'll just be hanging out here for a bit to pray with any of you that would like to be prayed for. And I'd like to invite you just to bow your heads, if you would, for the benediction. To those who seek the mind of Christ our King, to all who learn the ways of God incarnate, you will vanquish evil where you stand and sing the kingdom songs for all to hear. Great deeds will be accomplished at his side. As your hearts bend and beat as one with his, you will see his kingdom grow and spread when you proclaim his gospel as you go. Timberline, go in God's peace today. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend.